Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We pick back up in this discussion of Christ among the lampstands. And we're remembering again this imagery, how Jesus describes himself. And Jesus is seen to be the one who is taking care of these lampstands. Notice then, as we're going to specifically now address the situation at Ephesus, Jesus commends them in verses 2 and 3 for their stance against false teachers. And then, of course, the natural question is, whoa, where did you get that Jesus is commending them for their stance against false teachers? Notice again, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. The word here, evil, of course, evil, it's going to be with the concept of false. How do we know that? You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So these are false apostles. They are liars. The word for liars actually is that whole concept of false. Pseudomathon. So from the word that we will use, like if you talk about a pseudopod, you know, a false foot, you have here this concept of false. These people are false, so you have this concept then, false apostle. Anything about somebody claiming to be an apostle, it's always linked to what? Their teaching. They want you to think that they're an authoritative teacher. So that's how we can know what this specific situation is. They knew better than we do, but the situation clearly is they're addressing the situation. They're standing strong against false teaching. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they've remained strong. They've labored hard and long. And notice that terminology of long. It's like, well, what's the history then? What's the history of Ephesus, the congregation at Ephesus, laboring long in their stance against false teachers? Well, the background inevitably is what we have contained within Scripture. Their alertness to doctrinal error may reflect God's previous warnings through the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. Now let's look at some of that background. Usually a lot of times we find background within the Old Testament. Here we're actually going to find background pertaining to the congregation at Ephesus, specifically here within the New Testament. Notice a passage that probably we are more familiar with within the book of Acts, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Notice specifically verses 28 through 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church or the congregation of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, how do they do that? False teaching. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. See, false teaching, to draw away the disciples after them. Any concept of false apostles? Oh, most certainly that would seem to be the case. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease. Notice this not ceasing and the labor and the intensity. I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Verse 32, so now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Then notice additional background, what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we do know that Timothy is where? He is at Ephesus. Notice verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach what? No other teaching, no other doctrine. So, make sure there's no false teaching, Timothy. And then, notice as we continue. Nor give heed to fables. Well, what's fable? It's a fable. It's not the truth. And endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, godly building up, which is in faith, because it's only the truth that will build us up, give us an inheritance. Verse 5, now the purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Faith based upon truth. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound teaching, sound doctrine. The word sound here is the word from which we get hygiene, and so you have healthy teaching. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And notice, even with all of that terminology, that's focused then on salvation, eternal life. But it's only when you have your teaching true. Teaching is healthy. And make sure you spare no expense in putting a stop to any potential false teaching. And they have done that. The congregation, even as we're reading Ephesus, they had done that. Notice 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now notice, verses 6 through 8, now you're going to have this specific charge. We know that the brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus had these truths communicated to them, not just what Paul had told them himself, but now what Paul is telling Timothy to teach them. Verse 6, if you instruct, and notice, I think maybe in the past we talked about characteristics of a good servant. In verses 6 all the way through 16, we'll just look at verses 6 through 8 at this point. And notice point 6. What does a good servant do? He warns against error. If you instruct the brothers in these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, the good teaching which you have carefully followed. Verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So you reject what is unprofitable. So you warn against error, verse 6. Verse 7, you reject what is unprofitable, and including what? These wives' fables, something that may not even be true, but it's certainly not profitable. Verse 8, now he's going to say that a good servant is engaged in a spiritual workout. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So it's very clear that the congregation, just with this background we've looked at so far, they've had a very steady diet of hold to the truth and make sure that no error comes in. And so that is clearly what Jesus is commending them for, is their resilience and their stance for the truth, and so that there's not been false teaching corrupting the congregation at Ephesus. Because even notice, he says that they would not bear with those who are evil. And part of that was those who were false apostles. They tested them. They tested them according to the truth. They found them to be liars. Notice then, as we continue in 1 Timothy, just go to the last chapter here on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is just a lot that we can show from this background. 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 7, and we back up to verse 2 because of the exhortation to teach and exhort these things in verse 2. So, verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. teach and exhort these things, verse 2, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, this concept of healthy, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching or the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which some, come envy, strife, rivaling, or reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice that all of this terminology, destitute of the truth, something that's error. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Notice then verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What's committed to your trust? The gospel, the truth. And not just the gospel and the truth, but the gospel and the truth that leads you to what? Eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. So here you have, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is, notice that word, falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So even at this point, which congregation in the entirety of the New Testament could we say had been pummeled, if you will? I mean, we just read this and it's like, wow. Can you imagine how they felt? They held on to that. And they have been resilient. You know, some would call it that they had remained, you know, that God's commending them for their orthodoxy. Well, you know, if we define that and say, you know, he's commending them for their stance for the truth of God's word, that's what that would mean. That's what they're being commended for. And that's very clear from the background. And we can, with the background, we can far better understand, I believe, Revelation chapter 2 concerning the congregation at Ephesus. But that's not all that we have. We have all of 2 Timothy 3. Now, notice, and the reason why it's all of, you know, verses 1 through 17 is because this is where Paul, of course, in his final letter, notice how he really, you know, you might say this is the most concentrated form of trying to communicate the importance of holding on to the truth. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But know this, that in the last days perilous or difficult times will come. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers or haters of good, traitors or betrayers, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now notice verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that by this point, if they didn't get it from 1 Timothy, this admonition to Timothy and Timothy's continued teaching is, you know, whatever we do, whatever else we may not get right, we've got to get it right about hanging on to the truth, because otherwise we don't stand a chance. They did get that message. I mean, we're going to talk about what they didn't get, but coming to a knowledge of the truth. In verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. People of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest or will be obvious to all, as theirs also was. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, my conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, suffering, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and now notice this, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13. But evil people and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have known them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, if they didn't get the message in 1 and 2 Timothy, they would have truly have failed, but they got at least that part of it. And so Jesus commends them for their stance for the truth. But unfortunately, he is condemning them for their lack of evangelism. And it's like, oh, well now, how do you get lack of evangelism from this statement in 2 verse 4? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. How do you know that you left your first love has anything to do with evangelism? How do you know that their zeal had grown cold in preaching and teaching and reaching the world of the lost? But there is a little bit of background here. It's not the precise background that we've already been able to look at connecting directly to Ephesus. But notice something Jesus said specific to the destruction of Jerusalem. But this was going to be a well-known situation. And notice what is actually stated in Matthew 24, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And think about this term, love of many will grow cold, losing your first love. Notice verse 13, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached." It will be proclaimed. We're going to have a connection. There's going to be a link here with the preaching and teaching of the gospel and a contrast with the love of many growing cold. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And of course, we know that this is specific to the destruction of Jerusalem. From my understanding of, as we've talked about the chronology of events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the writing of Revelation were very close in proximity to each other. Though, Matthew 24, up until verse 34, 1 through 34, is specific to the situation, the judgment of Jerusalem, because Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so we know that it's judgment on Jerusalem, whereas the book of Revelation is judgment, but it's not specific to Jerusalem. It's specific to the persecutors of Rome and the Roman Empire, but it's also a specific judgment even on members of the body of Christ who get caught up in the way of the world and in their compromise, especially with that idolatrous system of the time. So losing their first love, then, we can see a link. It's indicating their lack of zeal in teaching the lost. But that's not the only link. This is just part of something we can see, that there is warrant for saying that losing one's first love can be seen in at least another passage. Love grown cold and losing zeal in the proclamation of the gospel. Because notice verse 5 specifically. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Notice what Jesus says. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and do what? Remove your lampstand from its place." Now, what is the purpose of a lampstand? Well, what do you put on a lampstand? You put a lamp. You put a light that it may shine and be bright and bring, you know, dispel the darkness. And so what we're going to have then is in verses 5 through 7, notice what he says continuing, pick up with verse 6. He says, "But this you have, that you hate also the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So Jesus encourages them to overcome their lack of evangelism. Notice, so their lampstand will not be removed, and in order to inherit eternal life. We have more background here for this whole concept of a lampstand and a lamp being on the lampstand. As we think through this, the purpose of a lampstand is the whole lighting concept. If they will not be a light to the world, their lampstand will be removed. How is Springwoods a light to the world? Just by attending church services? Just by the fact that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Or by the fact that we sing a cappella in accordance with New Testament teaching, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16? Just by the fact that, hey, well, we're known for our love just within this congregation? Or is there more that we have about being a light has absolutely something to do with evangelism and reaching those who are outside? Notice, for instance, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, this passage we know, we should know well. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine in this way that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Matthew 5, 14 through 16 is clearly about how you live and what you teach. And it's not just, oh, well, you know, how some people say, I just live right and I never say a word to anybody. Paul makes it very clear, quoting from Isaiah, quoting from the psalmist, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. And then he makes the application. We also believe and therefore speak. And so Matthew 5, 14 and 16. But notice Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 also, we have another statement Mark records for us. Mark 4, notice verse 21 first. Mark 4, verse 21. And also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? It is to be set on a lampstand. And then notice the connection with Mark 4, verse 23, with what we have in Revelation 2, verse 7. So Mark 4, verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, notice what's in Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. And so, hearing is again what? Hearing is doing. So when we hear, you've got to do. He who has an ear, it's the whole concept of hearing with the mind of doing. It's much as we have looked at in the past, Hebrews 10, verse 26, that he who know if someone willingly sins, there is no more sacrifice for sin. That's the word hearingly. Someone hearingly sins, you have an ear attuned to sin and you're going to engage in that, there's not a sacrifice for that. That the sacrifice of Christ is for those who will repent and will change and will turn to the will of God. So then notice also what Luke has to say. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, very similar. Luke chapter 8, because when we study Mark 4, of course, we study Luke 8, and a lot of times Matthew 13 with that. But look at Luke 8, verse 16. Luke 8, 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. And, of course, that also goes in Luke 8, verse 8, the statement, he who has ears to hear, he must hear. That goes with what we have in Revelation 2, 7. He who has an ear must hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. And so we have these connections that when this is stated to the congregation at Ephesus, were they familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Yes. Yeah, if they hadn't, If they hadn't read all of those themselves, and faith, of course, came by hearing, 90% of them, as best we could tell, could not read. They did a lot of oral, verbal teaching, proclamation. So, at least in my mind, they were very familiar with what Jesus had said, and they were able to make that connection. So, the primary meaning of lampstand, then, is evangelism. If it's not evangelism, then what is the primary meaning of lampstand? Because the whole point is to give light, and the point of giving light is to emanate and to radiate. How do we do that if we're the Lord's silent partner? Everything does seem to indicate, especially with you've taken a stance for the truth within the congregation and you prevented error coming in, but you're not getting the truth out. You're not getting the truth out. So notice also that the primary meaning of lampstand is evangelism is confirmed by the evangelism of the two witnesses if we just look at Revelation 11. Because when we connect this and we see clearly about the lampstand and these two witnesses, notice specifically verse 4, 11:4. So you have the witnesses, it says, these are the two olive trees, the concept of olive tree being life and leading to eternal life. And notice the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so then if you, of course, read Revelation 11, 3 through 10, you see that they are giving their testimony, the proclamation of the gospel, and they are giving the prophetic teaching of God. It's all about the focus of teaching of the truth. And so that's how we can know that they're being condemned for their lack of evangelism. And, of course, the application for us is we need to make sure that even if we do as well as the Ephesians in guarding from error coming in, we've got to make sure that we do our job as the light of the world, as being a lampstand to get the word out, to shine brightly to the glory of God. We'll stop here. Our time is gone. Lord willing, we'll pick up with some of the additional images, and we'll give more explanation from the rest of what we're going to be seeing in these other congregations. We'll plan to look at the congregation at Smyrna next, since it is, of course, the second one. It'll be an interesting discussion, too, about even how you have these congregations, these seven congregations, the first and the last are the worst. You have then the second and the sixth being the best congregations, and then the third, fourth, and fifth congregations, they are at the heart and core of this, and a lot of compromise. And so, for the most part, when you look at this, it's not a real pretty picture, is it, about the congregations that we see within Revelation. And then we ask, okay, so which congregation, perhaps, are we more like? Are we, hopefully, more like Smyrna and more like Philadelphia? Or are we more like Ephesus? And may it not be that we would possibly even be closely akin to what we see with Laodicea, which is undoubtedly the worst. May God help us to examine ourselves and whatever changes we need to do individually and collectively. May God help us as we strive to, if necessary, repent and do the first works. Whatever it may take for us to get on track, to be God's people, may God help us.